Let me pray. Father, these are very sobering words, but Father, we pray that you might help us to see them for what they are and how you want us to respond and to live and to heed these words that you have given us for our benefit. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, there was a council truck. He was driving along a highway towards a job. It was a sunny day. There was hardly any traffic on the road. As the vehicle was going through a cutting, suddenly a horse came flying over the top of the cutting, landed on the windscreen of the truck. Now, not being able to see, the driver hit the brakes. He skidded and he crashed into the side of the cutting. The worker suffered some minor injuries, the car some serious damage, and the horse sadly died. Now, because this was a work-related accident, it meant it was dealt with under the workplace health and safety legislation, and so some forms had to be filled in. And one of the questions was, what caused the accident? And the council wrote, "Act of God, horse landed on my windscreen." How else do you explain what happened? Anyway, the authorities said that that's not good enough. And they sent the paperwork back and instructed the council to investigate the matter further and find the real cause of the accident. So the council did its investigation and found a number of things. Firstly, the horse belonged to a farmer whose property backed onto the highway. Secondly, the night before, the farmer forgot to lock the gate on the paddock which fronts the highway. Thirdly, there was an explosion on the property just before the accident. And this caused the horse in the paddock to be spooked. It caused it to run off through the gate, over the cutting, and down to the road below. Sometimes you just have to dig a bit deeper to understand what is actually going on. You get the general idea, but that is surface level. And sometimes you need to scratch to see what else you can find. And Lamentations exactly 2 is exactly like that. So last week we learnt that it was because of Judah's sin that Jerusalem was destroyed. So verse 8 of chapter 1, Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. Again in verse 18, the Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his commands. And after Judah and Jerusalem were besieged and destroyed by the Babylonian army in 587 BC, it caused them to reflect. Not only reflect on the events when the army smashed their city, but on themselves and what they contributed to it. So verse 15, the Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst. He has summoned an army against me to crush my young men. In the winepress, the Lord has trampled the virgin daughter of Judah. This is why I weep and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me. No one to restore my spirit. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed. Judah had sinned against the Lord. They'd suffered the consequences. God had judged them for their sins and no one was offering them comfort. And in Lamentations 2, we see the flow on as we begin to dig a little bit deeper. We begin to drill down into the foundations to see what's really happening. And as we do, it will cause us to reflect on our own heart and attitude and hopefully lead us towards God as well. So when you read Lamentations chapter 1 and chapter 2, you find a lot of overlap. There's a lot of overlap in chapter 2. For a start, look at the first thing in chapter 2, a footnote. It reads, this chapter is an acrostic poem, the verses of which begin with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And as I explained last week, there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There's 22 verses in this chapter, each beginning with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Exactly like chapter 1. As I said last week, this provides structure for the poem. It helps the ancient Israelites to remember the poem and gives a sense of totality. That's not the only lap between the two chapters. There's a detailed description of the events which unfolded on that day in 587 BC. There's an emphasis on God's anger for sin. In the closing verses, there's an urging for God to look upon the suffering of his people. But there's also a different emphasis and a focus on chapter two, which we'll explore this morning. Now, in one sense, there's a very clear movement through the lament of chapter 2, that of surveying the past, being still in the present, and seeking the future. But the structure I'm going to follow this morning is the author speaking about Jerusalem in verses 1 to 11, and then to Jerusalem in 12 to 18, and then there's a call for Jerusalem in verses 19 to 24. And the key motif in all of this is that nothing made by human hands can save. Anything which is not built by God will not endure. Anything constructed by ourselves will not stand up, which is why we need to constantly call on God and Him alone. So let's start with the speaking of Jerusalem, a survey of the damage in verse 1. The Lord has covered daughter Zion with the cloud of His anger. He has hurled down the splendour of Israel from heaven to earth, and He has not remembered His footstool in the day of His anger. Now again, there's another footnote there on verse 1. That's to do with a Hebrew verb, which no one is used. The verb's only used once in the entire Old Testament. No one's really sure what it actually means. But the meaning of the verse is the same. The Lord is angry. Anger is used twice in verse 1. In verse 3, in fierce anger, the Lord has cut off every horn of Israel. He has withdrawn His right hand at the approach of the enemy. He has burned it in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. Now again, there's another footnote on that verse. There's two footnotes even. It's footnote city this morning. The key point about the footnote is that horn here does not mean something attached to an animal or something you use to get angry at other motorists. In the Bible, a horn is a symbol of strength. So what's being said here is that every stronghold, every ounce of strength was not able to save Judah when the army came. All Judah's strongholds were destroyed, as verse 5 tells us. But look closer at the language. The word anger is used, but the word wrath is used in verse 2. Verse 4 says, like an enemy he has stung his bow, his right hand is ready. Like a foe he has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. He's poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of the daughter of Zion. The verses here, they're littered with battle language. Enemy, foe, bow, fire, destruction. Now, they're not usually words we associate with God. But because Judah had sinned, they'd provoked God's anger. His anger was poured out with the Babylonian army, and that was His instrument to pour out that wrath. The cause of this carnage was not just the fact, though, that Judah had sinned. It was because God decided to act and to come in justice on His people. Because for God not to act, He would have been unjust and unloving. God acted, and it was costly. Verse 6, He laid waste His dwelling place like a god. He destroyed the place of meeting. The Lord made Zion forget her appointed feast and her Sabbaths. In His fierce anger, He spurned both king and priest. The Lord rejected His altar and abandoned His sanctuary. Jerusalem and the temple was the place where God hung out with His people. And then He acted and destroyed it. He got rid of king and priest, institutions He had set up. It'd be like building a home. You take pride in it, and then later on you decide to destroy it. And not even rebuild it, but just abandon it. In verse 9, her gates have sunk into the ground. Their bars He has broken and destroyed. Her king and her princes are exiled among the nations. The law is no more. And her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. When God decided to act in His anger, nothing was going to save them. Jerusalem was a fortified city. They had big gates. They had lots of bricks in the wall. They reinforced it with strong bars. It did little to keep them safe. The gates sunk and the bars were broken. What about the people? The fighting men and the leaders? Well, they weren't much help in driving back the army. And what about the spiritual leaders? Weren't they supposed to be leading the people back to God to avoid this situation? The thing which could help them, the law of God, well, now it's gone completely. Nothing helped them on that day. And now the situation is dire. It's very dire. Verse 11, my eyes fail from weeping. I'm in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground. because my people are destroyed because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. The pain is real. The outlook is sad. The damage is catastrophic. The rebuild's going to take years, generations even. I mean, just put yourself in those people in America who endured Hurricane Milton this week. But importantly, what they failed in, what they trusted in, failed them big time. Well, that's a survey of the landscape. Now the writer talks specifically to Jerusalem in verses 12 to 18. Let's start in verse 14. The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity, and the oracles they gave were false and misleading. Now, to understand this verse, you need to go back to the prophet Jeremiah. And one of the first things Jeremiah says is this. He says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. They've dug their own cisterns, their broken cisterns, that cannot hold water." So imagine living in a desert. It's dry, and the thing you always need but can never find is water. So what would you do when you are living in a desert and you find a spring and it continually bubble away? Well, you'd probably treat it like Julian Assange did the Ecuadorian embassy. You'd never leave it. It's life-giving. It's saving. To leave it would be a really dumb thing to do. But here's something dumber. Go and dig a long cistern to collect water and then leave cracks in the limestone seal. Why would anybody build a cracked cistern? But God says, that's what my people are like. When you turn away from me, when you forsake me, when you tear up the marriage covenant you've made with me, that is what you are doing. You're cutting yourself off from the living God, and the only result is death. So what is it exactly that Judah did wrong? Well, you can read 52 chapters of Jeremiah to find that out. But in a nutshell, they forsook God. They rejected him. They were joined to him, and they decided to not only leave the marriage, they decided to remarry other gods who weren't even gods at all. And then they decided that they wanted to keep all the benefits of the first marriage, primarily because their second marriage wasn't working out. But they would not admit their wrongdoing, despite God warning them. Jeremiah 10:2, this is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations or be terrified by signs in the sky, though the nations are terrified by them, for the customs of these peoples are worthless. And Jeremiah goes on, he says, like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. God's people had become a few bales short of a haystack. Be assured, they knew what it meant to trust in worthless things when the Babylonian army came. The problem was the fake prophets and the fake prophecies that were doing the rounds. Prophets such as Hananiah are in Jeremiah 28. Here's a sample, Jeremiah 27:14, where the Lord says, "Do not listen to the words of the prophets who say to you, 'You will not serve the king of Babylon, for they are prophesying lies to you.'" Well, that one didn't turn out really well, did it? God says this about the false prophets in Jeremiah 23. "How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own minds? They think the dreams they tell one another will make my people forget my name, just as their fathers forgot my name through Baal worship. Let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. For what has straw to do with grain? Declares the Lord. Is not my word like fire? Declares the Lord. And like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? The job of the prophet is to call people back to God, is to put before them their sin and their need to repent of it. But these prophets did the opposite. Jeremiah 6:13, from the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike, they all practice deceit. They dress the wounds of my people as though we're not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Now, unfortunately, the same problem exists today. The age of the Old Testament prophet has long gone, but the wound that needs healing is still sin. The job of a modern-day preacher is to tell people they are sinners, and they stand under the judgment of God. But if they repent and turn back to God, he will forgive them. He will heal their wounds. Things can be fixed. That reconciliation and restoration can be achieved. And all people need to do is come to Jesus, to come and trust in his work on the cross for you. But when preachers package those things with your best life now, or here's how to become healthy, wealthy and wise, or you can have the healing power in the name of Jesus, it's all back to front. The Old Testament's clear. God saved his people. Then he promised to bless them for obedience and to curse them for disobedience. It doesn't start with what God gave them. It starts with a relationship with him. Now, sure, preachers might claim today that what God promises is all biblical. But at the end of the day, God's word, his law, is to convict people of their sin and their need for forgiveness. God gave his people the law so that if they followed it, it would reflect who he is, the God that they serve, and give glory and honour to him. So if God's word is not convicting us of our wrongdoing, and more importantly, the need to change, we are the ones with the problem. Now that said, it's easy to buy the lie, isn't it? I mean, some of the modern day preaching sounds so great and so wonderful, but the apple looks so shiny and great until you take a bite and you realise what's going on. Just ask Adam and Eve. So how do we combat all these false lies? Well, you have to know the truth, and know the truth of God's word and know it well. And you can't do by osmosis, or if you don't seriously and diligently study the scriptures. Why is it that so many of us disobey the road rules when we drive? Well, it's probably because some of us have never bothered to go back and read the handbook that the young guys do. Once we have our license, we tend to think we're set and we think we know everything. How was I supposed to know that you can't park within 10 metres of a T-intersection? I said to myself when I came back to my car one day and found a fine under my windscreen wiper. God's word is therefore not only for our instruction, but our rebuke and correction, which all of us need. David says in Psalm 119:11, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. When was the last time you read God's word and you really felt that overwhelming weight of conviction of your own sin? If it's been a while, maybe you're more like a shrinking violet than a growing vine. For Judah, though, the results of these false and misleading prophets was the scoffing by their enemies. They should never have put their trust and faith in such emptiness, because it was always going to be shown for what it was worth. Verse 17, the Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn of your foes. And if the Lord allowed this to happen, he can also bring about restoration. Judah had a deep wound, but God could cure it. But it would require a call from Jerusalem. Verse 19. Arise, cry out in the night. As the watches of the night begin, pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. Arise, cry out, lift up your hands, pour out your hearts. They were to open themselves up to God and he would fill them. That is to whom we should cry out. But what should we cry out? Well, firstly, they should cry out to let God know their pain. And secondly, they are to appeal to God for the sake of their children. Just like a mother begs for mercy for children when things are horrible. And then in verse 20, there's to be a call out for justice. Look around, O Lord, and consider, whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they have cared for? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Lord, there are too many innocent victims. Lord, there's too much horror and destruction. People are being treated unfairly. In the day of your anger, Lord, no one escaped and survived. Lord, you don't care. But that's the irony, isn't it? People did survive. God was just in pouring out his anger. This is the call out of someone who has no answers, but only questions. But you know what? That's okay. Many psalms are like that. As we ended last week, I asked the question, can you hear God's answer? And I answered it by saying, it's silence. It's the silence of Good Friday. It's the silence of the Holy Saturday. And the response comes on Resurrection Sunday. The silence will be broken when God's King comes back to life and pulverizes the enemy of sin and death. Yes, there is pain. Pain is never nice. But Jesus went through pain so we could receive mercy and grace in our time of need. Jesus endured the scorn so that we do not have to endure the wrath of God. Jesus came out victorious in resurrection power, and he gives us the strength to get through whatever we are facing. But that's only if we trust in him, if we're prepared to deposit our faith in him. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 21:8. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Judah trusted in their chariots and horses. They got nowhere. It melted like wax before their eyes. King Hezekiah, when he faced 185,000 men, trusted in the name of the Lord. He humbled himself. He and the people called on the name of the Lord, and the Lord rescued him on that day. Don't try and build your life on your reputation or your skill set or your hard work or political persuasion. It's not going to last, particularly in the day of judgment. We need to cry out to God. We need to trust Jesus as a firm foundation. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold or silver or costly stones or wood or hay or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, it's easy to say that we are not like the people of old. But Father, in so many ways, we are exactly like that. Father, we get led astray because we listen to lies rather than truth. Lord, we're tempted all the time to forsake, to leave the God in whom we trust. Father, we ask that you might strengthen us to stand against that temptation, to realize that we need to stand on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who endured the cross and scorned its shame, and won a great victory for us. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you might help us to really examine our own lives, to feel that weight of conviction of sin. But Father, to also know that in Christ we are completely forgiven, that guilt and condemnation has no hold on us because of what your Son has done for us, for which we are truly grateful. We pray in his name. Amen.